If you have your Bible with you this morning, we're in Ephesians 5. Yeah, exactly. Everyone's like, what just happened? We're in Ephesians chapter 5. If you're new with us, we're in a series entitled Blueprint. It's on the wall behind me. And so what we are as a church, we're walking through a New Testament book entitled Ephesians. It's a book that gives us the blueprint for marriages. It gives us the blueprint for creation. It gives us the blueprint for relationships, for parenting. It gives us the blueprint for, basically, it's the blueprint for life. And that's why we're looking at it. So Paul wrote this book to a group of people, the Ephesians church, the church at Ephesus, which is modern day Turkey. And here in the first three chapters, what he did was Paul spent a lot of time focusing on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what he's going to do today and what he'll do forevermore. He really hammered that home. He really hammered home the fact that Jesus came to the cross in order to take broken and fallen people and restore us back into a right relationship with God, a relationship where I can stand forgiven, I can stand holy and blameless before God and through salvation in Christ and Christ alone. He wanted to make sure in those first three chapters we didn't miss it. So we spent quite a bit of time there unpacking the doctrine, the theology that he had for us in those first three chapters. Because of what he's done for us, because of that, he has made you and I a new creation. And every time someone says that, you should say amen, because you are a new creation. That's a big deal. You're not who you used to be, because the old has gone and the new has come. He has changed the very nature of who I am, because I used to be dead. But now he's made me alive, and this gospel is now on display in me, and his gospel is now on display through me. And those first three chapters really challenged our thinking. And it pushed us in our understanding of who Jesus really is and the true magnitude of what he did. There was some really tough stuff in those first three chapters. Yeah, and then chapter 4 hit, right? And Paul basically just punches us in the face every week, is what it feels like. Every week, it's just another thing where you're like, oh, wow. Because he made this shift from our understanding to my actions. Remember the good old days of the first three chapters, right? You know, when all we had to do was think. Now he's like, no, you should be living differently. He dropped the bomb on us that if we really believe those first three chapters, then our behavior should follow our belief. Because he wanted us to know and live into the implications of this new identity. If I have a new nature, then I should have new priorities. I should have new ways of using my resources, new ways to live in a world that not only doesn't know him, but how do we live in a world that really everywhere you turn is at odds with him? And so the last few weeks have been tough because Paul held up a mirror in front of us and said, you are spiritual infants. And I'm like, thanks for that, Paul, right? And a spiritual infant is not tied to your physical age. So you can be 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, whatever, physically, and still be a spiritual infant. And so what Paul has done the past several weeks is he's given us some ideas. He says, these are the actions. If you want to mature spiritually, these are the actions that should be coming out of you. These things will help you grow. And he said, he looked at us a couple weeks ago and said, if you want to grow, if you really want to mature, you got to use your gifts and serve in the body. You got to do that if that's what you want. He says, that will mature you. And some of you heard that, and the Holy Spirit stirred in you, and you're getting involved. And because of that, this body is maturing. Because you're getting involved, he says, the fullness of God, the fullness of Christ will not fall upon this place until the body serves. That's what the fullness of him won't be here until we all step up and use our gifts. And last week, Paul looked at us and said, hey, if you really want to mature, if you really want to grow and not be a spiritual infant any longer, you need to stop this stuff and you need to start this stuff. He looked and said, you really should stop lying. Shocker, right? And you should really start telling each other the truth in love. He says, you really should stop stealing, shocker, and you should really start using your hands to the things you get and the way you do, then share those things with people around you. That's what you should do. And he says, you know what? You should stop using profanity. You should stop using foul language. You should stop using words that tear people down. Again, shocker. And instead, use your words to build one another up. He says, stop anger, malice, and slander, and so on. He says, and start being kind, be compassionate, be tenderhearted. But the cool thing is, this is what the gospel is doing in us. It's transforming us. All of these things that we're stopping, all of these things that we're starting, are the evidence of the new nature that we've received in Jesus Christ, and it's the process of transformation that Christ has given us by his grace and the work of the Holy Spirit that's not only in me, but the Holy Spirit has sealed me. And in chapter 5, what you're going to see, Paul's beginning to shift from showing us the marks of a Christian life against the backdrop of Jesus to showing us the marks of the Christian life against the backdrop of the world. And starting in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul is going to use verse 1 to sort of sum up everything that he just taught us in chapter 4. So the first verse really is the summation of it all. Verse 1 says, follow God's example. Or your Bible may say, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. I like that. Dearly loved children. Paul's like, live out this new nature that you've been given. Walk in accordance with the reality of who you are now. And when you do, you reflect to the world around you the new nature that's in you, this new nature that you've been given. And just like any child, you're supposed to move out of the diaper, blanky, binky stage. Like, it'd be weird if someone in here is like 50, walks in with a blankie over their shoulder and a pacifier going, when's church? You know, like, you'd be like, you need help. Security, right? You know, you'd wonder what's going on with them because you're supposed to grow out of that. But the other thing is, as you grow, you should look more and more like your biological parents. Physically, when you grow, you look more like your biological parents. For some of you, that's good news, and some of you, that's not so good news, right? Depending on what you think, you know? So he says, it's something supposed to happen. So as you mature, you should look more like Christ. Paul says it's not only about our growth, though. It's that we must truly understand that the old you doesn't exist anymore. The old you does not exist anymore. You've been saved as a new creation. Now, you don't look like your father, the devil, because that's what he told us before. He says, now, because of this new nature and the fact that you've been born again, the Holy Spirit's job is to get you looking more like Jesus Christ every day in every way. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing in you. Every day, he says, imitate him. Every day, imitate him. The question, though, is how do you do that? Like, what's the principal virtue? What is the one mark that should define us as believers more than any other mark? Well, look at verse 2. Paul says, and walk in the way of love. Like, but what kind of love? Because love's been hijacked. That word's been hijacked by our culture. Well, Paul says, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Church, this defines what love is. You don't need to look anywhere else for love. You don't need to look to Hollywood for love. You don't need to look to your boyfriend or your girlfriend. You don't need to look at the number of thumbs up and likes you get on different social media posts. You don't need the affirmation from the world. This is what love looks like. This is the definition of love. Your definition is Jesus Christ. Because no matter where you look for love, it'll never hold up. Only Christ. He is the only one that will never let you down. It is Christ and Christ alone. It was Christ who voluntarily laid his life on a cross for us, exchanging his life for ours. And when he died on that Christ, he died once and for all. And all who put their faith in him received new life through the substitute of him, taking the penalty for my sin, which was death. And that, my friend, is what love looks like. That's what love is. And so now Paul says part of this new nature you've received is to walk as Jesus walked. He's walking in love by living like Jesus lived in love. This is the summary of that entire last section of chapter 4. You want to know what love looks like? Stop this. Start this. You want to know what love looks like? Serve like this. Get involved here. He told you what love looks like. So he gave us some really clear, real-world examples of walking in love. But here in verse 3, is where the next shift happens. Paul's going to begin to show us how this life is manifested against this backdrop of the life that you and I came out of. And here in verse 3 is what used to mark us, but can't mark us anymore. He says, this is what used to mark you, but this cannot continue to mark you. Verse 3 says, but among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. And my question was, why these three, right? Why these three? He's a master of lists. The guy gives lists like my mom. I said that last week. He knows lists, but he only gives us three. And I thought, why is that? But if you look, my question is, what is at the root of all three of those things? You know what you'll find if you look at the root? You'll find selfishness. All of these exist for the self-exaltation of me, for the glorification of me, for the selfish pursuit of my flesh at the expense of Christ. He is refuting at the very core me, therefore God theology. Because our world right now says, this is me, this is what I think, what I believe, how I feel, therefore that's who God is. He says, no, 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 that's not how it works at all. So the question is, how are these selfish? Well, I'm glad you asked that, because I'm going to tell you whether you ask or not. So the word immorality, is the Greek word porneia. You want to guess where we get our word from? Pornography. It comes right from here. But see, in our world today, when we say the word pornography, depending on your age, you either think magazines or you think internet sites. But in their culture, this word encompassed anything that was outside of God's design for sexuality. See, the Greek culture, even the Greeks, way back, they knew that God had a design for sexuality. They knew he did. And so that's why they had one word that covered it all. So we have all these individual words. And so this word here includes adultery. It includes incest, fornication, masturbation, homosexuality, bestiality, all of those things that are outside of God's design. So God specifically affirms some things in Scripture as his plan. And God disparages other things in his word according to his plan. And so anything that strips away the holiness, anything that strips away the purity of the monogamous heterosexual covenant of marriage, scripture shows it as rebellion against God himself. And therefore, participating in any of those things is sin. Because as new creations, we are to reflect something better. This is not who Jesus saved us to be. He says, all those things, you're not saved to look like that. That's your old life. That's what you used to do. We don't do that anymore. And then Paul talks about impurity. And while sexual immorality deals with primarily the external deeds, the Greek word for purity deals with the internal motivation. See how he's stacking this stuff? Purity has to do with anything that's unclean. And so it can be something externally that's good. And yet what you're doing externally is good. It's been tainted because your internal motivation is wrong. Something's impure about your motivations. And so our internal motivations are just as important as our external deeds. If the internal and the external are not in sync, it leads to someone who we should not be any longer. And the third vice, though, is really the king here. The last one is the major battle, I think, that rages in our heart, and it's greed. Greed is any inward, insatiable desire or craving. I want more and more and more and more because what God has given me is not enough. I look and I go, God, what you've given me is not enough, and so I've got to have more. I will not stop until I get it. I will not stop until I get more of it. I will run over people to get what this is because I got to have it because it is the only thing that is sufficient for my soul. It's the only thing that I think is going to satisfy my soul. And church, that is not what the gospel tells us. Jesus Christ is the only thing that'll satisfy your soul. There's not a person on the planet. There's not a technological gadget. There's not a house. There's not a vacation or an experience. Nothing, everything of those will have to be upgraded at some point in your life. You will pursue them until you die. Christ and Christ alone satisfies our soul. And so Paul says all three things are self-indulgent things that are seen in the world, but they should not be named among God's holy people. Well, why? Well, because at the end of the verse, he says these things are improper. He says they don't fit with, these things are not in keeping with your new identity because we are God's holy people. And we're holy not because we're cleaning ourselves up. You get that, right? We're not holy because, you know, I look good on the outside. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking because if you've surrendered your life to the Holy Spirit, every day now the Holy Spirit is conforming you to the very image of Christ. He is doing the work in you. How fun is that? I mean, think about that for a second, that it's not based on me just having to get it right all the time. The Holy Spirit is working on you every day. That we are right here in this room. Do you realize that you are God's holy people? Like he says you are. And you know what? We should be proud of that. Since when do we walk around as Christians and start going, are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. Like, what is that? Like, why aren't we proud of this? Like, why isn't this something that's absolutely amazing? Because I'm not ashamed. I want to enjoy and I want to live into this identity. And it got me thinking, why am I more excited about the Bucks than I am about my new identity in Christ? Because I cheer really loud for the Bucks, even in the bad years, you know, right? I cheer for the Rays. I cheer for the Bolts. I scream. I am proud to be fans of our local sports team. And I wonder, do I stand with that same sort of shoulders back thing when it comes to Christianity? Like, I'm proud. I am. I am proud to be God's holy people. I am one of God's holy people. While there are days I know I don't get it right, I should hold my head high and not be ashamed. This is a family I'm proud to be a part of. The world might not love it. The world might not like it at all, for that matter. But you know what? I love being part of this family. I do. I wouldn't change it for the world. So maybe I need to kind of act like it. And so Paul says, if you're really proud of that, if you're really not ashamed of the gospel, if you're really not ashamed of Christ, he says, then live like it. Like, live in the light of the newness you've been given and guard against moral drift and don't entertain those things that you used to entertain in your past. You can't do that anymore. And so in verse 4, what he does, he switches from the deeds we might be tempted to hold on to the things that come out of our mouths. Oh, no. Right? You know, we're pretty good until here because he says, this is going to be hard. Paul includes our mouth because Jesus said, you know, what comes out of your mouth is reflective of what's in your heart. And so verse 4 says, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. See, if the gospel has transformed your heart, if you have a gospel transformed heart, then what comes out of your mouth should be what's in our hearts. And so Paul lists three things that most people struggle with: filthy talk, foolish talk, and coarse joking. And so, church, do I really have to take time in a sermon to unpack filthy talk? Seriously? Like, is that where we are? Like, can't we just stop? Can't we just stop as Christians from saying things like, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about filthy talk? Like, if you go to Moody, if you go to a lot of our Christian schools, they'll use foul language on those campuses. And when you challenge them, like, well, the Bible doesn't talk about that. Yes, it does. Like, right here. But do you know why it's so important? Because I'm not going to sit here and unpack whether you think it's good or not, because it says it right there. But every time we use filthy, foul, or perverted language, you distort the image of the gospel that's in you and that's transforming you to the outside world. Every time you use foul, filthy language, the world sees a distorted picture of Christ and the Holy Spirit, because you're reflecting that. And so the outside world gets a distorted or unclear picture of who is in you and who it is that saved you every time. Every word distorts that image for the world around you. It's why your language is such a big deal. Secondly, he talks about foolish talk. You see that there, foolish talk? Okay, this is my favorite section of the whole message. Ready? So this is my favorite word in the Greek. So foolish in Greek is the word moros. You know what word we get out of this? Moron. How fun is this, right? The Bible just called somebody a moron. Where was this when I was a kid, right? I could call my brothers morons, according to the Bible. But to be clear here, yeah, the word moron does not mean like mentally deficient. It doesn't mean like a low IQ. What it means is someone who is morally deficient. So here's what it means. Remember that we've been told to walk in love. So a biblical moron is someone, that's even hard to say for me, is someone who would use their words to confuse people in the way of God. People who use their words to confuse people in the way of God. It all starts, usually, you can tell that you've run into a biblical moron when we begin saying things like, you know what, that's no big deal. Relax. I mean, why are you taking the Bible so literally? That means you've been around a biblical moron. And so we compromise our holiness. We willingly surrender truth due to the power of someone's words spoken by the moron. Paul's like, don't be a moron. Don't lead people that way. And then the last one is just as bad. Paul says, coarse joking's not cool. It's not funny. So in the Greek culture, what this is, it's very similar to our stand-up comics. In the Greek culture, someone would come out on a stage and stand in front of an auditorium like this, and they would take a virtue. They would take something that's good and something that's right, and then what they would do is they would pervert it or they would twist it into something warped. Because you know what coarse joking is. You know that coarse joking is filled with sexual innuendos, profanity, warped thinking. And with every joke we tell, with every joke that we listen to, with every joke that we laugh out, a distorted view of the gospel of Jesus Christ is being reflected in you. So just standing there, someone at your office tells a coarse joke, you standing there, allowing that to come at you, you are reflecting a distorted image because you're affirming, even though you're not laughing, you can stand there just like this. I would say walk away, find another thing to do. And if you laugh at it, you are distorting the image of Christ that's in you. That's what coarse joking is. And he says, why are you doing that? That's not you anymore. Like, that's not our new nature. Knock it off. Paul says, in fact, if you have something to say, if you have extra words in your life, like, how about thanking him? Like, if you've got extra words to say, because in some of you go, well, I've done that. No, you haven't. Let's just be honest. You have not thanked him at the depth of what he's given you. He has lavished his blessings on you. He has brought you his favor. He has given you amazing gifts. He has blessed you. He has given you abundant mercy and grace. If you've got extra words, use your words there. Spend some extra time thanking him. When will you go through one day, just one day, where the number of words you used in thanking him was more than the words you used in coarse joking and filthy talk and foul language? How about that? And why? Why should we not be doing this stuff anymore? Well, if you're truly a new creation, verse 5 is going to tell you that what our identity used to be when we were engaged in that stuff, Paul wants to see that when our speech and that when our actions are immoral to this degree, it reflects something that's not true about us. Look at verse 5. It says, for of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And we read that verse and some of us get really nervous because there's already some things we've said and done this morning that aren't real great, you know? And we're like, did I just get kicked out of the kingdom? Like, is that what just happened right here? Did I just get kicked out? Well, no, like, I need you to think back to chapters 1-3. Yes, there are some things. These are some of the very things, yes, that sentenced us to death. These are some of the things that put us under the wrath of God. Those actions show back then that we were living under the dominion of the prince of darkness. And had Jesus not stepped in, had Jesus Christ not shed his blood for us to cover and forgive our sins so that verse 5 would no longer be our identity, we would no longer have a part in the kingdom. But remember, verse 1 just called you and I dearly loved children. Remember that. You got to make sure that he called us beloved child of God. And so our inheritance, our identity is not verse 5. Our inheritance, our identity is verse 1. We are a beloved child of God. And so what Paul is doing in this passage is he's begging the question that Romans 6 begs. And that is, why would you want to continue in a habitual state of immorality in speech? Like, why would you want to continue in the habitual state of immorality in deeds? Why? Knowing what you know, knowing that those were the very things that once sentenced you to death, and now you've been freed from that, and you've been given a new nature, why would we want to habitually engage in that when that's what he died to save you from? Like, that's not you anymore. What are you doing? And Paul knows there'll be temptations. He knows this isn't, let's say, the easiest thing. Look at verse 6. It says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. So he says, be careful that you're not misled by philosophical or intellectual sleight of hand. Be very careful there. He says, don't be mistaken. Those who walk apart from Christ and engage in immorality, he's like, don't think, don't let anybody convince you there's not consequences for that. Because the world right now is saying that, right? You just do you and let me do me. So long as what you do doesn't hurt me, what I do doesn't hurt you, it's all good. That where each person is our own, what's right and wrong is dependent upon the person. He says that's philosophical and intellectual sleight of hand. He goes, don't buy that. That is not true. If you walk apart from Christ and you engage in immorality, when you do that, there are consequences for that. Because really, think back to what you know about this church at Ephesus. These people in this church, they were surrounded by a pagan culture. They could have easily said, right? They could have easily said, okay, yes, you know, listen, I know I'm sleeping with the temple prostitute. I mean, I know I'm worshiping Artemis at the temple, but I worship Jesus too on Sundays. I just go there on Saturdays. You know, I just do that. I know I do that. I know I'm stealing a little bit. And I know I'm lying a little bit. And I know I'm doing all these things. But my life seems to prosper. Like, I don't think God is against me at all. In fact, it seems like I've got the best life. I've got my best life now. It seems like it's totally a blessed life. And Paul says, be very careful that you don't fall into that trap. In fact, the Apostle Peter speaks to this in 1 Peter, and Paul speaks to this in Romans. They both say, when you see somebody who's engaging in immorality, and God doesn't just take them out right there, because you know he could, right? Like if he wanted to, he could just take them out right there. It's not because God doesn't have judgment for that. You know why he doesn't do it? Because he's kind. Because he's merciful. Because he's gracious. And he is giving them the greatest gift ever. He is giving them time that those individuals would repent and turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of their sin, and that each day they wouldn't continue to embed themselves in immorality and walk apart from God. He's giving them time. It's why verse 7 says, therefore, don't be partners with them. Like, don't join them in that belief and in those actions. Guard yourself against moral drift. Find someone that can help you stay away from those patterns. It's why biblical relationships matters. It's why your small group matters. Why live alongside people who encourage you to do really biblically moronic things? Like, why would you do that? In fact, he even would say, why would you hang around people, even if they say they're Christians, who aren't going to call you out on something? Why would you do that? Why wouldn't you? Because hanging around someone who says they love you and wants to see you grow in your relationship with Christ, but then when you act the fool, doesn't say anything to you, they don't love you. They just modeled that they care more about how they're viewed than your holiness. They're caring more about themselves than you. Not saying anything is the most selfish thing you can do. And he's going, why would you hang around people who aren't going to say anything? He says, there's a better way. The light lives in you. Surround yourself with the people of the light. It's why verse 8 says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. So do we make mistakes? Yes. Do we blow it? Yes. Do we mess up and sometimes do stupid stuff? Yes, absolutely. But that's not who I am. That stuff is being pulled out of my life like weeds by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is still doing a good work in me as he transforms me. I'm living every day differently now. Every day, the light of the truth is exposing areas of my life. Every day. says, Kevin, you're using your money like this. Kevin, why are you prioritizing this? Kevin, why are you valuing this? Why are you thinking this? Kevin, and the Holy Spirit is pulling those weeds out, and he is conforming me to the image of Christ and Christ alone. Amen. To the things to Jesus prioritizes. And this growth happens continually every day until the day I die. You're welcome, right? You know, that's like great. He does that over and over again. Not only is he weeding my life every day, as I lean into him, new plants are being planted in my garden every day. And those plants are absolutely beautiful. And just like he's never done weeding, he's never done planting, showing me new truths, new ways to love him, and new ways to live for him. And so Paul's like, don't stand idly by and let the world plant in your garden. Church, because that's what's happened to the church. We've let the world plant in our gardens. No, verse 11 says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful to even mention what the disobedient do in secret. He says, don't just stay away from that kind of stuff. Tell people. Tell your kids about that stuff. I don't care whether they like it or not. Act like parents. Tell your family about this stuff. It doesn't matter what they think. It's because you love them. Tell your coworkers. Tell your neighbors. Tell anyone that will listen. Everyone that will listen that that stuff's not right. That stuff's harmful. That stuff will kill you. See how the Jesus life is not private? People say all the time, well, my faith is private. I was going to say that's moronic, but that's a bad use of the word. All right? That makes no sense whatsoever. Nowhere in Scripture does it say, oh, you know what? Just keep your faith to yourself. No. That's not it at all. We were saved from something, but you're saved to something as well. We have a mission, and the church today has failed to accept it. We have become missionally frozen, choosing to spend our money and our time and our energy on so many of the wrong places, and we've convinced ourselves that that's okay. We've convinced ourselves that we only need to be a little different than the world. No, according to all this, we should look radically different than the world. I mean, there should be a major difference between how we think, where we go, our energy use, and our resources should all be radically different than the world. But the church today, the people in church today are supposed to be like a city on a hill shining. And the reason it's on a hill is because it's shining light on the darkness in the valley below. We are the light of the world, impacting the world to have an influence on the world, the truth just radiating from our lives. The church today just reflecting the light of the one who changes everything. I'm not reflecting my light. It's bouncing off me to a lost and dying world. It's why Paul says in verse 13, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead and Christ will shine on you. Believer, wake up. He's like, the time is short, the days are short. Shine, shine everywhere you go. Wake up every day. He is shining on you and he wants to shine through you as well. Don't get caught up in that other stuff. He's like, run from it so you can shine in this world. Church, we've been saved for so much more. The mission of the church is so much greater than what happens in here for an hour. Worshiping, being equipped, serving. Out there, it's about reflecting. It's about living a joy-filled, life-giving, freedom-filled victory over death people as the people of God. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And so church, he looks at us and says, so walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And so if you're someone who's in here and you've like train wrecked your life, you know, you've just run it into the ground, can I give you two pieces of encouragement? First, I would tell you, there's hope in this room. There is hope in this room. The gospel of Jesus Christ is free to you. He is waiting. He is not waiting for that future version of you. He's not waiting for you 2.0. That's his job, not yours. He loves you right here, right now. He loves you with every mistake you've made. God sees you right now and loves you, and his son is for you. You can put your faith in Jesus Christ and walk in the newness of life that he's given you. And if you've not started a relationship with him, would you come up and grab me when the service is over? I would love to pray with you and to let you pray to begin that new life with him. And second, if your life is a wreck because you've been drifting morally, believer or not, I'd be willing to bet that it's not because of you not trying to stop something. We're really good at trying to stop something. You know where we're really terrible? Starting something else. When we stop something, we've got to fill that void with something else. We got to fill that void with the things of Christ. We got to get plugged in. We got to get around some people who really love Jesus and run with them. Like, you got to have, I said this first service, I don't know if it's correct, whatever. You got to find your Jesus posse. Like, you got to find your people who are going to help you live for him. Again, I don't know if that's right. Fred, is that okay? Fred says, I'm okay. So there we go. So you got to find those kind of people. You know, don't read your Bible by yourself. Read your Bible with a group of people. Get together with some people and read your Bible. And then as you lean in there, the Holy Spirit will begin the recalibration of your heart in ways that you can't even imagine. Friend, the gospel is that powerful. Amen. Your Bible is that powerful. And walking in the light, reflecting the light to the world around us is not only important, it's amazing.